We're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. And as we continue in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is challenging our hearts to trust in the wisdom of Christ more than the wisdom of the world. The reason why the church has problems is when we run from Christ and we think, you know, okay, I'm saved, but now let me stand on my own. Let me stand even in the world. Let me trust in Egypt. And the result of that was all kinds of division. Because when it comes to the world, there is no unity as to which is the best philosophy to follow. The world has no corner on the truth. There are a dozen corners to the truth in the world. And you will lose all sense of perspective and unity when you start running to the world to say, teach me how to live. But unfortunately, the church in Corinth and the church in our day continues to sort of commit adultery against the Lord by running away from Christ's faithfulness and running to the world and saying, give me something more. And so the Apostle Paul is bringing us back to consider this, even as we were looking at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you're running after worldly philosophies, just recognize that you're going after people who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We looked at that term even last time. It is the ability of God to do the impossible. And that's why I'm titling this sermon today, God's Mysterious Work with Sinners. Because the way in which God works is mysterious and even strange and even unacceptable to men. And if you don't come to grips with that, you will continue to run away from God and you will run to the world to things that are more familiar. I think the Apostle Paul this morning wants to tell us, you know, there's a sense of adventure when you're walking in God's ways. Don't go back to the same old boring ideas the world gives you. Experience the wonder and the grandeur of God working in our lives. Oftentimes, even in ways we don't like, in brokenness and trials, God chooses to work in ways that show that we are weak, that we need to depend upon Him. Why? Because that gives Him glory. There was a hymn, in fact, the hymn that I'm basing today's sermon title on, which I think is based on this passage and based on many other passages in the Bible. It was a Christian hymn written in 1773. It's called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. How many of you have heard it or sung it? It's an old hymn. And it was written by a man named William Cooper. William Cooper was a man who struggled with all kinds of insecurities. And he was never married because of this, even as he moved into his 40s. And depression, constant depression used to rack him. He had even come to the point of committing suicide. And then he came under the counsel of none other than Pastor John Newton. You remember the man who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound? Not many of you realize that he was a very tender counselor. He had a very rough background before he was saved. But when he got saved, he became one of the most loving, tender pastors in England. And so this suicidal man came under his care. What do you expect happened to William Cooper? He began to write songs and poems of his trust in God, even through the trials. In fact, right after he was thinking of committing suicide, he wrote this hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. I think we got to find this hymn and sing it sometime, right? Deep in unfathomable minds, this is from the book of Job, of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs. We dig into the center of the earth, and what do we find? Diamonds and gold that were giving glory to God before we even found them. And he's using this as a spiritual illustration. Sometimes God has to dig deep into our lives and works His sovereign will. And finally, the sixth verse, the last verse of this song, he says this, and this is the rebuke, I think, to us. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain and say, this is rubbish. I can't accept the way God is working. But God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. His works are always higher than man's works. His ways are always higher than man's ways. And that's the battle that we often have a hard time accepting. Even today, as we're going to go to the communion table, isn't one of the most mysterious works of God the cross of Jesus Christ? That He would seek to save us through raising His Son on a tree and crush Him. And it's only because of the Holy Spirit that we can say, that is beautiful, right? But it is mysterious. It is strange. Only God could have come up with such grandeur and wisdom, such as the cross of Jesus Christ. But all His works are mysterious in this way, and that's why we struggle with it. And sometimes we run back to the world and say, give me something normal. Because God, Your ways are just way too mysterious. The text that William Cooper reflected upon was even John 13, verse 7, when he wrote this hymn, where Jesus, as He's washing His disciples' feet and going to the cross, He says, what I am doing you do not understand right now, but you will understand afterwards. Wait until the Holy Spirit teaches you. And so let's read even the text that is there before us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31. The end of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31. By the way, you can all hear me in the back, right? Good, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Look at the way in which God has worked in your lives. That there were, it's mysterious, there were not many wise. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Verse 27, see the mystery of God's work. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what? The weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. You're saying, why would God do this? And the base things of the world and the despised. Paul is going on and on with strange ideas. And the things that are not, so that He may abolish the things that are. And the reason, the glorious reason, so that no flesh may boast before God. When you accept God's mysterious ways, it results in boasting only in God. Verse 30, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, and catch this, which Old Testament phrase is Paul quoting? I'm going to tell you at the end, but try to do your own investigation. No cheating, okay? Looking at Google. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When we accept God's mysterious ways, I think even as we celebrate communion, one of the things that's going to happen to us is we're going to say, Lord, I am weak, but You are strong. Let me boast in You alone. That's the place that God wants us. He wants us to recognize that in spite of our inability, He worked. And because of that, all the praise goes to Him. And I think that's the main point of Paul's passage. He says, when you try to run after worldly wisdom, you will never worship God. You will say, it came from my education, from my learning, from my money, from my might. But when you recognize that it had nothing to do with you, you will say, we are here because of Jesus being mighty in our lives. That's where we want to be. Amen? Now, how do we go on that journey? I think Paul is helping us to understand just a little bit of God's mysterious ways. I think all of eternity is going to be just saying, God, what a mysterious God You are. You know? And that's why it's not going to be boring to have fellowship with the great and holy God. But two mysterious ways in this passage, that God works in our lives, that God works with sinners, that He wants us to absorb and humble ourselves before. And the first is found in verses 26 through 28. And then the second is found in verses 29 through 31, the response of boasting in God. You can see that clear division, right? So let's look at the first mysterious way that God works with sinners. He works with sinners, if you look at verse 26, in choosing what? Not the wise, but the foolish. Not the mighty, but the weak. Not the noble, but the nothings. You're saying, I don't want to be in this passage. If you're not in this passage, you're not saved. You know? If you think you have some strength in yourself because of who you are in your birth and in your education, you cannot bring that with any merit before God and say, this is what saves me. And I think the first mysterious way that God works is he only works with the broken. He doesn't work with people that have it all together. It's not the healthy that Jesus came to save, but it was the sick. And it's only if you realize that you are sick that Jesus has saved you. And you're saying, what's the point of looking at this passage? Many years ago I was saved. Now I stand on my own feet. That's the biggest mistake that Christians make, is we come humbly in our initial moments of salvation. We cry and we weep. And then later on we raise our chests and stick it out. And we begin to stand in our own merit. And in those points, you have become insufficient as a Christian and you have separated yourself from the vine and you are bearing no fruit. Because you think that apart from Jesus, you can do something. And so that's why it's so important for us to look back at this passage and really come back to our beggarliness and say, Lord, I need you. I am broken. What a great introduction even to the communion table. I'm continuing to just introduce the communion table because I love the Lord's table for this reason. God's mysterious way is that he raises the broken. You may say, Lord God, you're the God of the universe. Why don't you work with politicians and rich people? Why do you work with broken people? He says, I'm glad you asked. There are some divine purposes as to why I work with broken people. And we're going to look at that in two ways in verses 26 through 28. The first divine purpose that God chooses, it's his choice. He can work with anybody he wants, but he chooses to work with broken people is because that highlights his power. It's nothing for God to take a rich man and say, okay, I save you, right? Now, by the way, we'll look at this later. God does save some rich people when they break down. But the point is this, it takes much more effort to take somebody who is completely destitute and make them a saved saint. And his power is on display more when he saves thieves on the cross than when he saves big people, you see? And that's the point that Paul is making. The point that Paul is making is God loves to show his power, to show off what a great and powerful Savior he is by the kinds of people that he saves, like me, like you. Consider your calling, verse 26 is the first command. Think deeply about the way in which you were saved. Were you saved because of how great you were? How beautiful you were? If you think that, you know nothing about the gospel, right? And even as Paul says, consider your calling, he's talking about a word that's very powerful, this word for calling. We are called, Romans 8:28, according to his purpose. It's this idea of being called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Salvation is the greatest miracle in the world, isn't it? When God called you and your eyes were opened. Jesus uses the word of John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father, and he uses another word there, similar to calling, draws him. Like we were singing, come thou fount, like drawing water out of the well. In those ancient days, they used to dig wells, right? You don't say to water, you know, in the earth, I know there's water down here. Please, water, come out. You know, I'm thirsty. There's no water going to come. You got to dig. You got to penetrate. You got to go in the soil and suck that water out. And that's the way God drives after sinners. He dug into that pit that you were hiding in and he drew you out like an engineer drawing out water from the earth. Literally, one of the theologians says it's this idea of being compelled by irresistible grace. You couldn't say no when God called you. You just said, yes, Lord, I'm yours. Thank you for calling me. It's a strong action of God used in Acts in a different way, when it talks about the authorities seizing Paul and Silas and dragging them into the marketplace. That's the same word, called. Look around the church and recognize that you are here because God called you. That's what Paul is saying. Not because you said, Lord, I accept you. I hate that kind of terminology. That's what happened to Paul, right? Paul said, man, I was running 360 degrees, 180 degrees against God. I was, 1 Timothy 1:13 through 15, I was the worst kind of sinner you can think of, at least that I know in my world. I was a blasphemer. The words that used to come out of my mouth, they would make, you know, the worst gunda in Goa blush. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I was a persecutor. I used to drag men, women, and children. I don't know how much blood is on my hands. I was a violent aggressor. I was like a terrorist. Yet I was called. I was shown mercy. And when I saw that light on the Damascus Road, I just broke down and I said, who are you, Lord? And he saved me, just like he saved you. Consider your calling. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. And so when God is saying, consider in this passage, he's saying, I choose you not because of how great you are, but I choose you because of how gracious I am. Not because of merit, but because of mercy. Now, consider your calling, brothers, that there were not, what? What are the three categories? Many wise according to the flesh, many mighty, and many noble. There was a lady, Selina, in England, who was the countess. She was part of the royal family of Huntington, and she got saved. And she used to work with John and Charles Wesley, the Methodist founders. And as she was studying this passage with the Wesleys, she had some good words to say. She says, I thank God for the letter M in many. God doesn't say, I do not save any noble. I do not save any mighty. I do not save any strong. But he says, I do not save many. There are a few, she says, who humble themselves. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's important for us even as we enter into this text. If you're rich, if you're mighty, if you're noble in this room, praise the Lord because he made you humble. So that letter M, instead of just any, many, is a gracious word, isn't it? It's not an absolute term, but it's saying mostly the church is composed of people that are not mighty and not noble and not strong. There are a few. There are not many wise according to the flesh. Let's just consider these categories and maybe see whether you fit in them. This idea of human wisdom, this idea of our university knowledge. God cannot be found with natural reasoning. I think we looked at this two Sundays ago. The best that man can come up is things like evolution and LGBTQ. And even yesterday, I was surprised, and some of you may have been looking at it, a new recent Supreme Court nominee in the United States, she was asked a simple question. How do you define a woman? And she said, I don't know. I'm not a biologist. And somebody drew a cartoon, you know, of Adam saying, God, I don't know who this creature is in the garden. Would you define her for me? You know, and it's this sense of stupidity, but this is the highest level of education that the world is giving us right now, that, you know, a woman isn't defined by biology. It's basically choice, you know. Socially, if I want to be a girl, I can become a girl. And socially, by the way, don't live like that. But that's what the world says in their universities right now. Praise God that we have what? The wisdom of the word. Otherwise, we would go mad. And literally, the world is going mad right now with too much education. You know, there's many people even today that say, you can't use the Bible. Don't be direct with sharing the gospel with your husband, with your wife. You've got to use other things, you know. Impress them with archaeology and science. That's so dumb, isn't it? The wisdom of the world will never save any man. Spurgeon said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't talk about the lion. You don't say the lion, man, he's a great lion. You let the lion out of its cage and let it roar. You just speak the word of Christ, and it is greater than any intellectual argument that your mother or your father or your auntie can give you. It can break down the wisdom of men. Amen? Just as it's done you. Not many mighty. This is the idea of people who are influential, who get their way with money and power. There are some people that think God can be bribed, right? There are some people, even church, I am going to donate all, and nobody did this, all the tiles for the church, if you will give me the front row seat every Sunday, right? We don't have stupid people like that in this church. But in some churches I've walked into, they even have the first bench with the plaque of so-and-so family gave so much money. That's why this bench is here, you know? And they think somehow they have a special seat in heaven even because of the money that they gave God. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality and does not take bribes. Just in case you were wondering. You can't bribe your way as if God needed anything. Psalm 50 verses 10 and 12. We've often thought of this as just an assurance verse, but God is actually telling the Israelites, I don't like your sacrifices. Why? For every beast on the field is mine. You people who think you can give me something. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. What do you think? You're giving me something by coming to church on Sunday and worshiping? I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. Psalm 50 verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. The idea is I never get hungry. Don't think that you come to God because He needs your gifts and your talents and who you are. Not many mighty. Not many noble. I am from the chief minister's family, right? I know so-and-so politician, right? The chief of police is my uncle. And there are people like that, right? That even walk into church. And they think their birth is what saves them and gives them favor. God is not a respecter of persons. Paul's point is this. You can't use the resources of the world to buy favor with God. Do you know who you're coming before? The creator of the universe? If you come with your resources, it gets in the way of salvation. That was what Jesus said, right, when he was dealing with the rich young man. And he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. This week I was trying to stitch something and my eyes are bad and it's hard enough getting a thread through the eye of a needle. Talk about getting a dog or a camel through the eye of a needle. Jesus says it's harder for a man who thinks he's too rich to get into heaven. When the disciples heard this, they said, who can be saved then? Good response. Jesus says, I have you in the right place. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so God likes to highlight His power in saving people that have no resources. No human resources can be used in the salvation of men. But not only is that His first divine purpose, that He likes to highlight His power, but He also likes to humble the proud. And I think this gets to the heart of the matter, isn't it? What do we do with the things that we have in the world? We think we are something. And anybody who thinks they are something doesn't have a place in the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven, God does not allow His glory to be shared by any man or any woman. There is going to be no sense of, hierarchy in the kingdom of heaven. There's only one king. Jesus will not share His glory with another. And if you're living in a way where you're being proud even today, and people in the church know you as a proud man, be careful. You are enemy number one in Jesus' eyes right now. He will deal with you more than even the people in the church will deal with you. Pride is one of the most destructive forces, but this is the idea here. God works in such a way that He humbles the proud. People always tell me, deal with that proud man or that proud woman. I say, God will deal with them. And He will deal with them in ways that I can't deal with them. The key word that is used in verses 27 through 28. In fact, there are three key words. In fact, let's look at these words and the treasure of what Paul is saying here. In verse 27, the first word that is used three times is chosen, right? Chosen. Even the third time in verse 28, and it's the idea in the Greek eklegomai of God's election of us. We are chosen by God. And God's choice of us is a doctrine that should cause us to praise Him and humble Him, because it teaches us this one thing, that we did not choose Him. That's not why we're saved. But He chose us. What does John 15:16 say? You did not choose me. But I chose you. And that's the only way that you will go out and bear much fruit when you live like that. If you think, what a great favor it is to the Lord Jesus Christ that I am sitting in church this morning, you are a fruitless Christian right now. And that is one of the greatest demerits and curses to the church to have people that sit here thinking that they're here because they chose Jesus. Another key word, and we could just look at the key words and close in prayer, but there's more to think about, is shamed, right? Not only does God choose those whom he saves, but he chooses to produce shame. Look at it in verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things to shame the things which are strong. Twice shame is used. And the idea for shame, kataiskune, means to dishonor or disgrace people that stick their heads up in the church or in the world. It's used in a sense of even humiliation. Luke 13:17, as he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. It's used of a sense of disappointment, Romans 10:11. It's used of a sense of even embarrassing somebody. That's what God wants to do in his mysterious work. He wants to embarrass men of their trust in themselves. 1 Corinthians 11:22, do you despise the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? If you do that, God will embarrass you. That's what the text is saying. Interesting, isn't it? We need to live our hope, Psalm 25 verses 2 and 3, in saying, God, I don't want to trust in my brain and in my ideas and in my insights and in my opinions. Are you the kind of person that everybody knows your opinion on everything, but you don't listen to anybody about anything, right? God will embarrass you if you live in that way. And he will make you live in Psalm 25, verse 2 and 3. Oh God, in you I trust. Do not let me be embarrassed. If you live trusting in God, if people know you as a person that doesn't speak 100 opinions of all the things you know about the world, but you say, I believe in the Word. I trust in the Lord. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. There's another key word that he uses. If you look at verse 28, he says, the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen and the things that are not so, he may what? Abolish or nullify. This Greek word, katargeo, means to put an end to. He hates proud people so much that one day, if you don't repent of your pride, the only place for you is hell. And I don't want to minimize this verse, but if you keep hitting against the goads, there is no place for you except to be in eternal fire forever and ever. That's what this verse is saying. Pride is not a small thing in the eyes of God. He wants to abolish it. Romans 4:14, it's the idea of making something void. 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ abolishes death. He doesn't just make it weak. He destroys it, right? Romans 3:3, their unbelief will not abolish the faithfulness of God. You know, our hope, I was impressed this week by reading 1 Samuel 2. Hannah prays in 1 Samuel 1 that God would give her son, Shamuel, my name, heard of God. And then when she gets a son, she then dedicates that son when he's weaned to the Lord. And she prays another prayer. We don't read that prayer as often. What a great prayer of trust. And she says this in 1 Samuel 2:8. She says, God, I praise you that you raise the poor from the dust. You lift the needy from the ash heap. These are the kinds of people you love to work with. To make them sit with nobles. Nobles are looking around and saying, what is this lady Hannah doing sitting with us? And she says, God's grace is upon me. And inherit a seat of honor. Why? Because who controls this world? Not the politicians. Not the banks. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. This is Hannah. Still in 1 Samuel 2:8. And he set the world on them. You know, we change the hymns that we sing to sing things like, my hope is built on nothing less than politics and the local press, instead of trusting in Jesus alone. And that's what Paul is trying to refine the Corinthians. He's saying, why are you fighting about the stupid things that the world offers you? In fact, there are three worldly resources that he highlights that he wants to remind us will never succeed in providing for you anything beneficial in this life and in the life to come. He says, first of all, knowledge. God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now, I want you to notice something interesting. Paul is using an idea that comes straight from the Corinthian church and even Greek philosophy. He doesn't say God has chosen the foolish people of the world, but he says God has chosen the foolish things of the world. This shows how they see Christians. You're foolish, not people, you're foolish things. How can God choose you? You know, Aristotle, one of the great Greek philosophers, and he wasn't saved, he talked about categories of things that people used to have in their houses. And among them, you know, the most useful categories, of course, were like your pickaxe or maybe your kitchen utensils. And then below that, and those he would even call useful tools. Below that were the slaves. Slaves were people that had been bought in the market and they were used to, you know, clean your floors and maybe your toilets and wipe your windows. And Aristotle even said this. This is an unbeliever. He said, they are not people, they are things. You know, one of the dominant kinds of people that were being saved in the Corinthian church and in all the churches in those days were slaves. You remember the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon, Onesimus? He was a thing. He wasn't even a person. And he got saved. And what does Paul ask Philemon to do? And Philemon, of course, is still, he's a believer. He's a solid believer, but he's struggling. He's a thing that I lost and stole my money. And Paul says, forgive him and accept him as your brother. That's the greatness and the mystery of God's work, isn't it? That even discarded people in the world become trophies of God's grace. By the way, Philemon forgave him. And church history teaches us that Onesimus became the bishop of one of the churches. He became one of the leading pastors. A thing became a pastor. A foolish thing. You know, we trust so much in the wisdom of the world. I was reminded of this when I was in Pune last week. And I use Google Maps, you know, and GPS. And that lady's so wise. You know, she never gets me lost. And so I was in Pune in the dark, in the night, with one of the DCC church members trying to go to her house with my family so that we could have dinner. And the GPS was, you know, I couldn't even see the streetlights. It said, turn left. And she started screaming at me, no, don't turn left, turn right. I said, don't tell me what to do. The lady has told me to turn left. She said, I live here, Sammy. And so I thought about it for a while. I pulled over on the road. She said, what's wrong with you? That road leads to a construction ditch. I said, but Google's telling me to go that way. She said, you go that way and you see what happens. And I said, okay, ma'am, I will follow you. And sure enough, as I followed her exactly the opposite direction as the wisdom of Google, I saw that there was this big hole on the other side. I would have probably gotten stuck there with my car. It's just a small illustration of the fact that, you know, it's only those who have lived in Christ that have more wisdom than everything that the world offers us. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. The best wisdom, we're not against wisdom, but the best wisdom has to start with the foundation of Scripture. And that will help you to think rightly about everything else in the world. Not only is knowledge a resource that we can't rest on, but even human strength. God has chosen what? The second category? The weak things of the world. Those that don't have any strength. To shame the things that are strong. And when he's thinking about strong, he's not just talking about men and women that go to the gym. I think it's a broader category of being strong in the things that the world offers. It could be physical strength, but it could be money, it could be politics. Anything that this world offers as some kind of a strength has no saving value. Now, by the way, the Bible is not saying that poor people are easier to save. If you're a poor person, you didn't get saved because you were poor. You got saved because God chose you. Okay? Poor people have poor sins. Rich people have rich sins. They're different kinds of sins, okay? You sin without money, they sin with money. But the point is that poor people are more prone to see their brokenness. And it is never the resources that we have that is the reason why God saves us. That's what Paul is saying. James chapter 2 verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The third worldly resource, not just knowledge, not just strength, but even influence. I think this gets into the ways in which the world lives in politics and manipulation. And we think that we can influence our way out of every situation, right? It's all about who you know. First is how much money you can pay. But then secondly, it's who you know. You know Ron Counte? You can get anything done in Portland, right? We know Jesus Christ. Where's our resources? You see the way in which Paul is challenging us? He's saying it's not influence, the base things of this world, verse 28. Those without a good family or background, the despised things of the world God has chosen, those who are looked down upon, the things that are not. I mean, just in case you thought you couldn't get into a worse insult, I think Paul is using words that the Athenians were using. What kind of people are in the church, man? The despised, the slaves, the nothings. And then finally, the worst insult they use, the things that are not. They're not even entities. They're not even to be considered as people. They're worse than dogs. It's used of something that doesn't even exist. To be so insignificant that you're invisible, right? I remember being in a church in Chennai, and as I was preaching, it was a mainline church, and I think this happens in all churches. I noticed there was an old auntie sitting in the back, and she was listening to the sermon, and she was like 10 rows behind all the other people that were sitting in the front. So I went to her afterwards, because in those churches you go and shake hands with people and greet them. And I said, why were you sitting so far away and why are you crying? And she says, because I come from this low caste, Dalit background, and I've come to know the Lord, and the people don't like me sitting next to them. They don't want to even be near me. But I'm just so thankful that I heard the word of God today. I was thinking, what a pathetic application of the gospel in that church. I think that kind of lady should be sitting up in the front, right? Like Jesus did to the widow that had nothing. But he said she gave her life to Christ, so that he may nullify, he may abolish the things that are. The people that strut around like they are something in this world are going to be brought down by the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that think they're something in the church are going to be brought down by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know this word self-esteem that is used so often in counseling and psychology? It's not a biblical word. We should never have esteem in ourselves. I think a better word is Christ esteem, right? The only thing that I esteem in my life is Jesus and what he's done in my life. I don't want to boast about my education. I don't want to boast about who I am. I want to only boast in him. Jesus pronounced a curse on people in Chorazin and Bethsaida, you remember? He said it's going to be worse for you in that day than Sodom and Gomorrah, because I came in your midst and you rejected me and you called me a blasphemer and you said I was doing the work of demons. And then Jesus turns to his disciples in Matthew chapter 11 verse 25. And he says this, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden the things of salvation from the wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to the babes, to the humble. And that's the context of then Matthew 11 verse 28. As Jesus is looking over the people that reject him, he says this. We often think, oh, this is just a word of comfort. No, actually it's a word of rebuke. He says, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden. Only those kinds of people come to me. Not people that think that they're sufficient because of their education. Not people that think they're sufficient because of their strength. Not people that think they're sufficient because of who they know. But come to me all those who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Only the broken are raised. Are you a broken person this morning? It's good to be at a pace of humility, because that's where you're going to see the abundance of Christ's work in your life. the mysterious way that God works with sinners is He works with the broken. And I think those of you that know Jesus this morning, you say, yes, I'm broken, Lord. And God loves that. He says, trust in me and I will exalt you, even over your enemies. But the second reason why God works with sinners in mysterious ways is to reform the proud. And I think you can see how this is connected, right? He reforms the proud. And there's hope at the end of this passage. God says, if you are a proud person, and if you're still struggling with hangover, with prideful habits, here is where God wants to change you. As you think about your salvation, God wants to change you and make you a person that is humble. And how does He change you? Look at verse 29 and 30. By first enabling us, even though we were proud, to bow down before Christ. Verse 29 and 30. It says this. So that no flesh, it's one of the shortest verses in this passage, right? May boast before God. So that no one may stand in God's presence and testify that they have any worthiness. You know, one of the things that will break open your heart in sweet worship is to say you are unworthy. What is heaven like? The 24 elders take their crowns, which is maybe all their rewards, all their achievements. I've had so many conversations with people saying, I just want to go to heaven and see what Jesus is going to reward me with. As if somehow there's going to be some shrine for you in heaven where you say, I got 10 rewards, you know. My wife only has 5. Look at me. If that were heaven, then it's a sorry heaven. The only kind of heaven that exists is where we take even our rewards and we lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, worthy are you. I'm not worthy. Even what I got as a reward was only because of what you did in my life. I give you all the acknowledgement. I give you all the praise so that no man may boast. And the beginning of worship is to stop thinking about who you are and begin to only think about who He is. And who is He? Who is He? It says, by His doing, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. He is your husband. He is the one who has connected Himself to you eternally and said, you are my people. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And in that, He says, I will provide you with everything that you need. You know, the sad thing when we run after Egypt, when we run after the world, is we're actually saying, Jesus, you haven't given us enough. It's a blasphemy against the sufficiency of Christ, isn't it? And so Paul says, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us what? Wisdom from God. If you understand what wisdom is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's not knowledge, you know, like worldly Greek philosophy, but it's practical wisdom that changes your life. What did Jesus say in John 8:32? You will know the truth. You will know the wisdom of God, and the truth will what? Set you free. It will liberate you. It will help you to have, it works. It will help you have a healthy and fulfilled life before God more than anything that the world will offer you. Even in the brokenness of your life. And there are three aspects to this wisdom. If you look at verse 30, wisdom is defined in three ways. It is righteousness. Secondly, it is what? Sanctification. And thirdly, it is redemption. There are three ways in which Christ practically enriches our life, and God says we need to give Him praise, even as we go to the table. He is, first of all, He is our righteousness. I never get tired of talking of this, that not only has Jesus blessed us with His death, where our sin is imputed to Him, but Jesus has also blessed us with His 33 and a half years of His life, where His righteousness is imputed to us. And I would say both are equally important. There's a deficiency in preaching and in Christianity that only thinks about the 6 hours on the cross. The Bible speaks about so much more that Jesus gives us. He gives us 33 and a half years of doing the will of the Father. He didn't need to do it. He did it for you and me. You see? That's what Paul is saying. John Bunyan, when he was dying, you know, somebody asked him, do you have any doubts? Are you going to go to heaven or not? He says, my life doesn't matter, even as he was dying. He says, my righteousness has been in heaven for 2,000 years. I don't need to look to some saint or to some priest to save me. My high priest is in heaven, and he has already covered me with the robes of righteousness. That's why the thief on the cross didn't have to do one deed, even get baptized to go into heaven, because Jesus covered him. He is our righteousness. But not only is he our righteousness, that's practical, right? You don't have to walk into church having doubts. Is God going to accept me this morning? If you're the worst of sinners, all you need to do is run to Christ. And he can take your sin as far as the east is from the west. The important thing is confess it. Don't go to that communion table hiding that sin. Confess it. Maybe some of you need to run out of church and take that brother or that sister and say, please forgive me, before you even take that cup and that bread, so that you can experience the righteousness of Christ. But not only is he our righteousness, but he's also our sanctification. We're actually living a life where we can be free from bondage. I don't know what your struggle is. Whether it's maybe cigarettes or alcoholism, or whether it's porn, or whether it's drugs, or whether it's anger. Jerry Bridges calls, you know, we only think about the big sins, but what about jealousy? You know, covetousness, wanting to always be first. I don't know what your sin is. But if you are covered by Jesus, he has released you from the bondage and the fetters of sin. Sin remains, but it doesn't rule or reign over you anymore. Because Jesus is our sanctification. How do we know that? Because he's given us the Spirit. And that's what, as you hear the preaching of the word, some of you sometimes cry, some of you get convicted, and I look at that and I say, it's beyond me. It's God that's working in your life, because Jesus is your sanctification. That shows that you belong to Jesus, you know? When you get convicted in the sermon, it has nothing to do with me. It's Jesus. You have been renewed. You've been given a liberated nature. I've seen people change in dramatic ways, and the only explanation for that is Jesus, right? People that were addicted to the bottle, and then they came to know Christ, and they just said, it was like in a few days, I just lost my affection for the things that I was enslaved to. And I said, it's because the Spirit changed you. The Spirit of Christ. But not only is he our righteousness, not only is he our sanctification, he's also our redemption. And when you look at this word, it's not talking about the present, it's talking about the future. Redemption is used in many different ways, right? To be redeemed from the world, to be redeemed from sin. But this redemption is talking about being redeemed from the fallen world forever. And when does that happen? When we see him, and we shall be like him, and we shall be taken up to be with him forever and ever. And that is our hope, because we are in Jesus. You enter heaven, not because of your merits. There are some teachers even, they make me tear my hair out. They say, okay, you get saved because of Jesus, but you enter heaven based on your works. I've never heard a worse blasphemy than that. You enter heaven not because of how many churches you planted and how many people you shared the gospel with. That's all just, you know, just love for Christ. Continue to do it because of love for Christ, but don't do it because it earns you anything with Jesus. You enter heaven because he's your redemption. Romans 8:23, we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. Well, not only does he make us bow before Jesus and say, Jesus, you are everything to me. We sing a song like that, right? You are everything to me. You are my... Somebody needs to make this verse into a song. You are my wisdom in three ways. You are my righteousness. You are my sanctification. And you are my redemption. And what's the result of this? He reforms the proud by showing us that we have no sufficiency. Jesus has all sufficiency. But he reforms the proud by enabling us to worship by boasting in Christ. You know where that verse comes from now? So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Didn't Paul talk about the same thing? Let not the mighty man boast in his... Doesn't this sound like 1 Corinthians 1? Might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows God. Now let me give you another surprising fact. You know that word boast that's repeated four times in this passage in the Old Testament? It's Hallel. You know where you've heard that before? Hallelujah. Hallelujah, you know what that means?
boast in Yahweh.
But before we boast in Yahweh, you know what we do? We boast in ourselves. You know what gets in the way of singing loudly in church? You think you've got too much strength. You think you've got too much might. You think you've got too much wisdom. You will never be able to boast in Christ until you stop boasting in yourself. And that's why Paul quotes this passage. He says, it's not an either or. You can't live with one foot trusting in the world and one foot trusting in Christ. You've got to say, I have nothing in this world. Everything that I value is in Jesus. And the things in this world, I'm an alien and a stranger, right? They don't belong to me. I got my scooter and it gets scratched. Hallelujah! It's going to burn anyway, right? All those Christians got in my car last Sunday and made my car all stinky with the food. Hallelujah, right? It's reminding me that this doesn't belong to me. My home is in heaven. We had society fights and all kinds of things happening. Praise the Lord. It's reminding me that it's a temporary home, you know. I will never worship God until I lose my attachment to the trust that I have in the things of this world. That's what Jeremiah is saying. But when you hold lightly to the world, you will sing with gusto. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. It frees you. It's a freeing thing to stop finding refuge in the world. Hannah, again, in her prayer. Not my Hannah, but I pray my Hannah prays this prayer too someday. She said this, you know, and maybe she was thinking, I'm giving my son Samuel, who I love, to the temple. What's going on? You know, how should I fight with God? And then she reminds herself, the Lord gives. And it's all the Lord's. 1 Samuel 2:10, she says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Those who try and compete with the Lord and give their own plans to the Lord, they will be crushed. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, but He will give strength to His king. And He will exalt the horn of His anointed. Where do you rest this morning, even as we go to the table? Spurgeon says this, and I think his words are appropriate. Don't boast. He said, some of you boast about your pastor, and you think he's very well spoken. Some of you maybe boast about your wealth and your possessions. You know, every time people come to your house, you know how much I paid for this table? You know how some of you boast in all these things. Some of you boast about the skill you have in your trade. I just got this job. I've had 30 years of experience in this and that. Some of you boast about the quickness in business. Some of you boast about the fact that you're not like other men in the church. All these boastings are evil. May God help you to put them down. Even to boast about your church, to boast about your denomination, to boast about your doctrine is wrong. To boast about the Lord is the work of the Spirit. And to live to make Him glorious is the esteem of men. And it's the only thing worthy of an immortal mind. But you will never boast about God until, first of all, God has killed all boasting about yourself. May God kill us in our hearts this morning so that Christ may be sweet and we may sing in a greater way even as we come to the table and give Him all the glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for this passage. We thank You for reminding us of where our strength is and how we forget that. Lord, help us to be a people that are broken. And now, even as we come before Your table, Lord, remind us of Your sufficiency and all that You are. And may we walk forward from even this room with renewed strength to live for You in this world. We ask in Jesus' name.